Okay, well, you know what I'm fixing to say, and this is an interesting portion, so let's go ahead and say it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10. And it starts out this way, when you go forth, so ki tetzi, to battle against your enemies. And Yahuwah your El delivers them into your hands, and you carry them away captive. All right, well, then what? This is going to be the first section, the part that I often refer to as the war bride. You see a really beautiful-looking woman in there, and you have a desire to take her, and you would take her, as a matter of fact, to be a wife. All right, let's pause there, because already we are seeing a number of things that are just kind of obvious in one respect, and in another there's not. And that's why I'll start out by saying, Kitetsi, when you go forth, is arguably, and I would say probably, the most not PC, and even when it comes to the whore church, maybe hated, but certainly not politically correct, parsha, Torah portion, in the entire Torah, maybe in the entire Bible, because there's just so much in here. It's literally chock full of stuff that puts a lie to virtually, well, I would say the vast majority of doctrine that is anti-scriptural, and of course, is another Jesus whom we have not preached. So it's fascinating to go through it, and it gets right into it right off the bat. So we have this discussion of the war bride. So when you go forth to battle, and you carry away captives after Yahuwah delivers them into your hand, and you see among those captives a beautiful woman, and you would like to take her to wife. You have a desire for her. And so right there, you can hear the leftists, the feminists squealing, oh, this is misogynist, this is so nasty, and it's just totally unbelievable that God of the Bible would ever say such a thing. And the answer is, okay, look, he wrote it, you didn't. You probably never even read it. And the real thing that irritates me about this is it demonstrates not only an ignorance of Scripture, but of human nature too. Because it says take her as a wife. Now, one of the things you don't hear is, hey, how about we just do what the Muslim hordes would do? Gang rape her, cut her in pieces, we don't even want to talk about that, because that is the alternative. That has been the alternative throughout most of history. So as I go through this and I point out the political correctness, just remember the alternatives. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard all of this portion. We'll see each of these in turn lifted up as a reason to say, oh, the God of the Bible is a mean old man. He's a misogynist and so forth, which is exactly the opposite of the real truth. So it lays out a process. You see this beautiful woman. You'd like to take her to wife. Bring her home to your house. Here's the process. And she will shave her head and pare her nails. Well, you still think she's quite as beautiful as she was? Well, we'll see. And then she takes off the raiment of her captivity, and she remains in your house. And she is allowed a full month to bewail her father and her mother. So I suspect that during this time, you're going to get a chance to see whether you really want to hang in there or not. Because understand this. This is not do what the hordes, the pagans, the Muslims, and the others of the world would tend to do. Rape them, throw them away. This is about you're going to take care of her, keep her as a wife. And furthermore, there are some other strictures here as well. So it starts out with, is she really as attractive as you thought? She's going to bewail her father and mother. And then if, at the end of that month, you still want to, you may go into and take her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. Notice it doesn't say just throw her away. There's nothing in here that doesn't suggest that she will be a wife. And furthermore, understand that it doesn't matter, and the scripture already is going to point out here pretty quickly, how about if the guy already has a wife or two? Answer, well, this is the process for taking a captive, a war bride, and she too will be a wife. And the processes and the procedures and the strictures are already laid out. Now, turns out it says, if you have no delight in her, and then you shall let her go wherever she will. She's a captive, remember? You let her go. But you do not sell her for kesef, for silver, for money, because you shall not deal with her as a slave. It's making this as about as clear as it can be, because you have humbled her. Wow. So that is not exactly the way that it's usually painted by the leftist as far as the misogynist Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is concerned. Now, the next one is almost as bad so far as they're concerned, because it literally points out something which I would say the scriptures make clear, redundantly clear, obvious, and undeniable. And I usually point it out this way. You can see all kinds of places. Here's one of many examples where the patriarchs, the various men of Yah, matter of fact, arguably most of them, have more than one wife. It is a blessed thing. Now we see that he is laying out strictures for what happens if. And one of the points that I usually will make, it's not unique with me, many others have made the observation, the Creator does not give procedures and lay down instructions for doing that which he forbids. Right? He doesn't say, lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination, sodomy is a bad thing, but here's how you do it. Always wear a condom. No, nothing of that sort. He says it carries a death penalty. If it's a sin, he tells you to. If it's something that he blesses, then he gives instruction about it, and here it is. So if a man has two wives, turns out he likes one more than the other, and even says one is beloved, the other hated. Now remember, later we see other examples of similar phraseology. Yeshua says that, you know, compared to the love that we have for him, for our Creator, it's like hatred, but it's not that you hate your parents, obviously. So it simply means that he has a preference. And in some cases, I have no doubt that there are places where there is a hatred. But at least in notice, we're still not throwing her away or doing what the world would now do. Anyway, they've both borne him children, it says, both the beloved and the hated. And the firstborn son is the one who is less loved, or quote-unquote hated. And then it shall be, in the day that it comes time for them to inherit their father's estate, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn, and put him before the son of the other one, who is the firstborn of his flesh. But he is, in fact, to acknowledge the first of the firstborn, the real firstborn, son of that hated even, by giving him, and this applies to every firstborn, a double portion of all that he has, because he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. All right, then, another one. Now, this is arguably, of the three here that kick this thing off, that the leftists and the anti-Torah folks hate, this may even be the worst one. It's kind of hard to tell, right? Depending on whether they're bad-mouthed and patriarchy or talking about how evil the Creator is, sometimes you can see these rearranged as far as which one gets the most vitriol. But this one is certainly one of them. As a matter of fact, I will suggest, I remember reading some national columnists. I don't want to blame anybody. Saying, okay, hey, you're a Christian, do you stone your children? What a crock. All right, so that is this is the one that they're referencing with that. And understand, that too is a gross misunderstanding, even a lie about what the book really says. It says, though, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, he will not hearken to the voice of his father, nor the voice of his mother. Even though they chasten him, he still won't hearken to them. Well, then, his father and mother, there's a process here too. They lay hold of him, they bring him to the elders of the city, which would normally be at the city gates, right? And that is where they shall say to those elders, this is our son, he's stubborn and he's rebellious, he doesn't hearken to a voice, he's a drunken and he's a glutton. And the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he dies. Thus you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. And so a couple of things. And one, you know, when you hear the criticism, oh, see, this is we're Christians, we love everybody. And of course, when you look at the world today and see a number of stubborn and rebellious sons that are out there, raping, killing, murdering, and going to Congress and basically becoming abominations and traitors and everything else, I have no doubt that that's part of the reason why, is because there are sons that don't get properly raised. A, they don't have fathers. B, they don't have chastening when they're growing up, as a father who loves his son will do. And that's what happens. Now, the interesting thing, of course, and here's the key to the verse, all Israel shall hear and fear. So the point here is, this is a threat? And it's a warning to sons that you're supposed to listen to your parents. It's not the only place, right? You are to honor your father and your mother, obey, and so forth. It's not like the Torah isn't consistent on this. So I always found this more disgusting than not. You may have heard it's also called the Torah portion that's never the mitzvot or the mishpat that has never actually been done. And while that is a claim that I've not personally verified, I know that a lot of rabbis will say, oh yeah, that's true. Well, you can't necessarily prove it, that it didn't happen somewhere sometime. But the point is, I can guarantee you, I've heard any number of teachers say, well, when I was a kid growing up, I heard this threat all the time. And so, yeah, all Israel shall hear and fear is right. There are examples, in other words, of things in Scripture where there is a admonition. The death penalty is another one that is there in the most dire of circumstances, but it doesn't necessarily mean it always has to be carried out. So your son's disobedient, do you stone him? Hell no. But if you raise him right, the point is you shouldn't have this be an issue anyway. And that's a big part of the reason why it's so instructive to go through here and see what it is that the world hates about his instruction. Because they obviously think they know better than God what needs to be done. Now, this last one is interesting, too. And I can't help but note, they overlook this one, much of ex-Christianity at their own peril, because it makes a very important point. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and that he is then put to death, if you hang him on a tree. Now, was Yeshua hung on a tree? Yeah, he was. All right. The cross was probably a cross member nailed to a tree. I can't prove it either way. Of course, that's not the popular depiction in the movies. But nevertheless, the reference is very clearly Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21, or 22, rather. If you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Notice, that was exactly what happened. Yeshua did not remain all night upon the tree. Before the sun was down, he was down, he was in the tomb. You shall bury him that same day. Again, that is exactly what happened. For he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim, so that you do not defile the land which Yehoyarel gives you for an inheritance. In other words, even the Pharisees that executed him unjustly would not have violated this one. So it's an irony for sure. Chapter 22, we're going to get some different ones, and these aren't quite as hated, but it certainly does run afoul of what you might call a popular understanding, right? Finders keepers, losers weepers is not scriptural, and it's anti-scriptural, as a matter of fact. Here we go. This is kind of bears on it. If you see your brother's ox or sheep, well, you're not supposed to see them driven away and hide yourself from them. So if you see it, you make note of it, and you fix it. You do something about it. You shall surely bring them back to your brother. Now, if your brother's not close to you, or you don't even know him, right? Don't even know your brother, then you shall bring it home to your own house, and it will be with you until your brother requires it, and then you restore it to him. And you shall do the same thing with his ass, and also with his garment, and with everything that your brother might lose, which he has lost, and you have found. So, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, not Scripture. This is the opposite of what it says. You restore it. You may not hide yourself. You're not allowed to say, oh, I didn't see anything. You shall not see your brother's ass or his ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them either. In other words, here he is. He's got a problem with his animal. You help him out. You shall surely help him to lift them up again. And now here's another one that is not popular at all. This is antithetical to what they want to teach in the cesspools, in the People's Republic of California, and in all these places when they're going to tell you, hey, your little boy wants to put on woman's clothing? Yeah, we may cut off his genitalia too. Matter of fact, we may not even tell you about it. Well, that's not what Scripture says. It says, a woman shall not wear that thing which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on woman's clothing. Now, does that mean that sometimes kilts or other garments aren't considered to be in one society or one culture a little bit different? Yeah. The point is, you do not deceive the populace at large by pretending to be something which you're not. You don't pretend that you're a woman if you're a man, or vice versa. Whoever does these things, it says, now this is pretty severe, is an abomination, toiba, unto Yehoyarel. And that, of course, is, they hate that one, too. And they hate it so much they're going to teach your kids the exact opposite of that, if you allow it. And I know most people that are walking in obedience don't want any of that. These are not the people that want to stone their child. They sure as hell don't want to turn him into a female and an abomination. Then we have one which is often called the least commandment of Scripture. If you ask, you know, Yeshua from the greatest of the least of them, this is the one that they'll point to. It says, if you find a bird's nest, it's down, it fall out of a tree onto the path or whatever it is, anything that's in the tree or on the ground, wherever it may be. And there's young ones or there's eggs with the mother nearby. She may be sitting on them if it's on the ground and you happen upon it, or she may be up in the tree watching. But you shall not take the mother with the young. You let the dam, the mother, go. But the young you can take unto yourself so that it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. And at least the standard explanation is, well, the mama can have more eggs, more babies. Oftentimes, I give you, most of us probably done this. I put the nest back in the tree, and if their little babies fell out, put them back in the nest. It's an old wives' tale for the most part. I know that some of them will go ahead and get raised, that once you touch them, the mother won't take them. I don't believe that. All right. But again, this is often said to be the least commandment in the Torah, and it's probably the one that's not as politically correct as most of the others. When you build yourself a new house and you make a parapet for your roof, you shall not bring blood upon your house if any man falls up off from there. So in other words, what this is saying is we exercise common sense, not gross negligence, and we make sure that if you're going to have some kind of a lofty place on your house, a parapet or a deck, we would say nowadays, you put a fence around it, a wall around it so that nobody falls off. We would say it's common sense, but it's also a liability. It's an indication that the Creator says you have a responsibility to do the things which are a normal procedure to prevent accidents. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. So this is the prohibition against mixing. We're going to see several of these. Lest the fullness of the seed which you've sown be forfeited together with the increase of your vineyard. So what we see is a lot of things will cross-pollinate. And I can tell you as a gardener with squash, I learned that the hard way. I didn't sow them with two kinds of seed. Well, actually, I guess I did. But I didn't realize that even if they're in different parts of the field, they'll end up cross-pollinating. And what you get is kind of a hybrid, and oftentimes it doesn't reproduce. So this is not just something which the Torah tells us. It's good advice, and it's important to understand. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. You've heard the term unequally yoked, and I guess that applies even if you have a circular field, right? You're not to wear mingled stuff, wool and linen together. People always ask the question, well, what about rayon and linen, or the modern blends? And the answer is, I don't know, but understand that the general concept here is about a mixing of things, and I would say just think about it, pray about it, and understand. It is important that we try to, as best we can, get an idea of what it is the Creator is telling us. In the case of the seed, it's more clear because the cross-pollination can cause problems. You got a question?
Well, yeah, comment. I always kind of thought that it was animal and plant fibers together.
Oh, well, okay, so the comment was that maybe it has to do with ant and plant fibers together. And that could be, but I mean, there aren't very many other other than, say, goat's wool and lamb's wool and different kinds of animals, and I don't know about mixing those either, bearskin and whatever. All right. You shall make twisted cords upon the four corners of your garments. So this is the idea of the tzitzit, the thing where you cover yourself. So you shall do this. We see in another place that when you put the tzitzit on there, there's to be a blue thread among them. Now, we're going to see some other things at this point that have to do with marriage. We've already seen at least one or two that that touch upon aspects of it and that are politically incorrect. This, likewise, is probably not quite as much so, but certainly going to be one of those things that's very, very doctrinally argued about. And I would say if we actually understand what Scripture says and read it, the doctrinal arguments go away. If a man takes a wife, he goes into her, so in other words, he consummates the marriage, and he hates her. Okay. So he takes her, he consummates marriage, doesn't like her for whatever reason. Okay. Nowadays they would say, oh, she's not good in bed, or whatever the case may be. Don't know why. But for whatever reason, he does something which he should not have done, as it turns out. That's what we're going to see. He lays wanton charges against her. So right there, sounds like this is not appropriate. He brings up an evil name upon her. So we got two or three indications that what he's doing is wrong. And he says, I took this woman, and when I came nigh to her, in other words, I entered her, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. The hymen was broken. She was not a virgin on her wedding night. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. Nowadays, right, we would say the bed sheets, and are the bed sheets stained with the blood of the penetration? They bring them to the elders, and the damsel's father says to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to be his wife, and now he hates her. and lo, he has lain wanton charges on her, saying, I didn't find in your daughter the tokens of virginity. And yet here they are. Look, the guy's a liar. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. Doesn't say how, but they are going to fine him. That certainly is one chastisement. 100 shekels of silver. Now, that's a lot of money. And they give it to the father of the damsel because he's brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. Now, here's the part that's interesting. He is not allowed to put her away all of his days. He's got her for good. So he hates her, he did this bad thing, and now he's stuck with her. Okay? But if the thing does turn out to be true, he's not lying, she was not a virgin, then they shall bring the damsel to the door of her father's house, and this is bad news. The men of the city shall stone her with stone, she dies. Because she has done a wanton thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now notice, this is at least the second time in this portion. It's not the first time in the Bible. We've seen this several times. Put away the evil from among you. And it involves a threat, at least, of death. Now, the reason why this one is interesting, and of course also politically correct, not only the idea that you just can't, you know, have no-fault divorce for any reason. Heck, you know, covenant, hell, we don't care about covenant. Man's word is his bond now. Hell, we don't care about that. Look, put your hand on a Bible, you go to Congress. You can be a communist, and that's okay. So none of that seems to matter. But the other thing that the left seems to hate, and this is true of the whore church and so much of modern society as well, they hate the concept of virginity. It's like this is something which needs to be gotten rid of at the earliest possible date. If they could do it in grade school in the fourth grade, they'd do it. Matter of fact, they probably urge it in a lot of cases. We've come so far, this is another one of those things that's been turned on its head. Virginity, rather than being something to be prized and guarded, has been cheapened, and it's thrown away. Now, if a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, in other words, this is the Bible dictionary definition of adultery. She is married, a man is found lying with her. Both of them shall die. Man that laid with the woman and the woman. And again, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Adultery carries a death penalty. Now, notice it says if a man is found lying with a woman, both shall die. If you remember the story of Yeshua, where's the man? So how can we claim that he was found lying with her if we don't have him? There's a lot of problems with the story, and that was what Yeshua was pointing out. But just understand, the concept is clear. The concept is simple, and that did not change. Now, if there is found a damsel, she's a virgin, she has been betrothed to a man. So she literally has what we would now call a fiancé, but she has not consummated the marriage yet. Now, a man finds her in a city, and he lies with her. Uh-oh. Okay, she's not his. What happens in this case? Now, there's two possibilities. We're going to see both of them. You shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones so that both of them die. Again, it's the same as if it was adultery and she was consummated. Because in this case, she was somebody else's. He took that which was not his. It was adultery. They both die. The damsel, because she cried not, and the man, and being in the city. Now, this is the distinction that I think is interesting that Scripture makes. And notice, again, the presumption is the protection of women. The left, the feminazis, they're not going to tell you that because they don't see it. But it's right here in plain print. If she is in the city and she didn't cry out, what does that mean? Sounds like she gave in voluntarily. The man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, again, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. It's the same phraseology as used in the other kind of adultery. But we see this next verse, verse 25. But if the man finds a damsel that's betrothed, now she's not in the city. She's out in the boondocks, in the field somewhere. Now this time the man takes hold of her and lies with her. It is the man only that shall die. He has still committed adultery. He is deserving of death. But to the damsel, you shall do nothing. Now why? And I guess you'd say, in again, another modern English understanding and a common law understanding, this is called the presumption of innocence. We don't know the woman's heart. What we do know is if she had cried out, nobody would have heard her. And since there was no one to hear her, the Bible says, there is no sin in the damsel worthy of death. We don't know the situation. She lives. And this is, it says, it's a similar case for when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, which is an interesting parallel. And I'll admit, that was a little bit of a head-scratcher. Even so is this matter. So what it's saying is, if a man rises and slays his neighbor, now we have a similar question, right? The presumption of innocence. Was it an accident or was it deliberate? I think that's the comparison here. And if there's no witnesses, and we don't have two witnesses, well, we already know the answer. There is no sin worthy of death unless there are two witnesses. And then it goes on to say, look, he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried out. In other words, whether she physically did or not, Scripture is going to tell us. We don't know otherwise she did. There was no one to save her. Now, if a man finds a damsel that's a virgin, here's another case. She's not betrothed now. He's found a virgin. She's not betrothed. He lays hold on her, and he lies with her. And then they're found out. Now what? Here comes more political incorrectness. And by the way, this would solve a whole lot of problems, I can't help but suggest, in modern society, if people took this more seriously. And if you've heard the term shotgun wedding and seen, you know, the guy, the father standing at the door with a shotgun, and he says, son, you got yourself a wife. It's right out of Scripture. All right? The man that lies with her shall give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. He pays the bride price, and it costs him. And she shall be his wife, because he's humbled her. All right, so far so good. We've seen this part before, but here it is again. Second time now. He may not put her away all of his days. Now, think about this. This one's politically incorrect, obviously, because virginity, of course, is not something that is prized nowadays. And what is the goal of, you know, the 13-year-old that we see taught in the high schools? All right? Oh, it could be a boy, too. But if it's a girl, it's just see if you can't boink as many as you can before you can get a driver's license or something like that. As opposed to the idea that, you know what? You take her? Oh, yeah. You got a wife and she's yours forever. I can't help but think, if people were more serious about this and say, you know, you take a woman's virginity, you have a wife. Congratulations. There would be a lot more serious understanding of things that are going on. Is it a total fix? No, but of course that's the problem. We don't obey Torah. It's not taught. And it's not only not taught, right? Here's the real problem. Again, it's politically incorrect even to suggest that it should be. All right, chapter 23, we're going to get some other things that we have already heard, at least a few of, and others are going to sound a little bit politically incorrect, too. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor shall he uncover his father's skirt. Okay, well, that one seems fairly obvious. If someone is crushed or maimed in his privy parts, he's had his huevos whacked, he shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. What? Well, that doesn't sound like, the Americans with Disabilities Act. The bottom line is the Creator makes the rules, and it's His rules. If he's crushed or maimed in his private parts, he does not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. A bastard, a mamzer is the Hebrew term, shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Even to the 10th generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Now, this one is also interesting. What is a mamzer? And no, a bastard in modern American parlance, this is someone who was married out of wedlock. Wrong. Or had a child out of wedlock. Let me put it that way. A child out of wedlock. Oh, wait a minute. By definition, we've just seen it. If we obey the Bible, you can't have that. It's either adultery or a guy's got a wife. So what is it? Well, it turns out a bastard, a mamzer is a better way to put it. I like the Hebrew term because it doesn't get confusing like the English term does. Remember, there's no man in Scripture ever that entered into a binding contract before a justice of the peace to get a wife. We don't ever see that. There's no paperwork at all. On the other hand, a forbidden relationship can bear fruit. I mean, obvious example, Lot with his daughters. A man shall not take his father's wife, or vice versa. He's not to take his daughter. We see that elsewhere. It's a forbidden relationship. And that is what a momzer is, the offspring of a forbidden relationship. Incest, and there are some others, of course, that we see in Scripture. That is what is being described here. And if we look and remember what the Moabites are, and we see some of the connections, it all fits, it all makes sense. That's how we know that Scripture is consistent and that we're reading it properly, okay? Even to the 10th generation. And by the way, if you can look at people like Ruth and David, you will see exactly, you can count the generations, and you get to 10 generations. An Ammonite or a Moabite, right? Oh, there you go. A Moabite's a child of incest. Shall not enter the assembly of Yahuwah, even unto the 10th generation. None of them shall enter the assembly of Yahuwah forever. So after the 10th generation, then those are not considered Moabites anymore, or Ammonites, and the situation changes. But the commandment, the prohibition stays. Because they did not meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Mitzrayim, because they hired against you Bilaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Aran Naharaim, to curse you. So they were guilty of these things. Nevertheless, Yehoiarel would not hearken unto Balaam, but Yehoiarel turned that curse into a blessing for you and unto you, because Yehoiarel loved you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. But you shall not abhor an Edomite, because he's your brother. So these are the sons of the red guy, right? Esau. He's your brother. Nor shall you abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children of the third generation of those that are born unto them may enter the assembly of Yahuwah. And when you go forth in camp against your enemies, then you shall keep from you every evil thing. What are we talking about? Well, we're going to get some examples in these next few verses. If there happens to be among you a man who is unclean by reason of that which chances upon him by night. How's that for a little obfuscation? He has what would be referred to as a nocturnal emission of seed, a wet dream. Then he's to go abroad outside the camp. He doesn't come into the camp, but he's unclean until evening, right? So what happens? He bathes himself in water, and then the sun has gone down. Now he's clean again. He can come back into the camp. You shall have a place also outside the camp that you shall go forth abroad. So you're going to do your business. There's another euphemism. Outside the camp. And you have a little paddle, a little shovel among your weapons. This is going to be with you when you sit down, when you go make a pit stop in the weeds. And when you sit down, you dig with that and you bury it. You turn back, you cover that which comes from you. So he's talking about hygiene. And of course, this keeps the camp clean. And it's also something that, as we probably can imagine, saves lives. It's a helpful thing. It's part of the reason why the camps of the Israelites were not beset by the kinds of illness that took out other armies. For Yehoiarel walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to give you up your enemies before you. So he's going to walk through the camp and he's going to be clean. Therefore you shall keep the camp set apart, holy, kadosh, that he sees no unseemly thing in you and then turns away from you. You shall not deliver unto his master a bondsman that has escaped from his master and come to you. Now that one's interesting too. The Fugitive Slave Act, and by the way, this was one of those examples of an act which was so unpopular that trial by jury eliminated it. Because during the era when fugitive slaves were supposed to be returned, a lot of people just said, the hell with that, I'm not doing it. Bible tells me right here, don't do that. He's escaped, you don't return him. By the way, why did he escape? Well, you can probably guess. He shall dwell with you in the midst of you in the place which he shall choose within one of your gates, where he likes it best. You shall not wrong him. And there shall be no harlot of the daughters of Israel. Neither shall there be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Oh, this one is politically incorrect, right? What do you think we have them in grade school for? What's the point of teaching them all this stuff in the indoctrination centers? And I wish I was making a sarcastic comment here. I'm not. This is precisely, folks, why this kind of crap is taught, and it's completely antithetical to Scripture, which is why I say again, this is politically incorrect. You notice there's a pattern here. A lot of this that's politically incorrect has to do with sexuality, it has to do with marriage, it has to do with broken covenants, it has to do with virginity, it has to do with what is marriage and what's not, how many wives can a man have, and the answer is more than one, and Scripture makes it clear. Big Brother says otherwise. The whore church didn't change it until centuries after Yeshua, and in almost every case, what we see is, the further we go from what he says is right, and what keeps the camp clean, and what keeps your generations correct, and your civilization healthy, the more down this road to hell we head. And the more politically incorrect stuff you see in a Torah portion, the more you recognize this tells you how far we've come, the wrong direction. So there should be no harlot to the daughters of Israel. Well, that pretty well eliminates most 14-year-olds in America with a K anymore. Nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. Why do you think they teach fisting in the grade school? You know, it's disgusting even to think about this stuff. When I was in high school, everybody that's older than about 40 remembers this, but it's gotten progressively worse. It was bad enough, I'm sure, because we didn't learn things that were scriptural the way they were supposed to be, but we've just basically gone completely down the road at this point. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog. And most of the Midrash says that's actually the same amount of money. It's a double reference here. Into the house of Yehoiarel for any vow. In other words, it seems to cheapen the idea of a vow, to reduce it to the price of a harlot. For both of these are an abomination unto Yehoiarel. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother. Interest of kesef, of silver, interest of victuals, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. Now that's an interesting one. And of course it flies again in the face of modern finance. Well, hell, everything is based on the discount rate and the interest rate. That's why we have the unconstitutional Federal Reserve, to manage the unconstitutional fiat that is not real honest weights and measures, and make sure all of our abominations stay together. Upon a foreigner, to a foreigner you can do this. What? I guess that would mean an Islamic invader? You can lend interest. But upon your brother, you shall not do that. Lend with interest. That Yehoiarel may bless you and all you put your hand to in the land that you go in to possess it. Oh, you see, this is for in the land. Once we get kicked out for cause, I guess we can do all kinds of abominations. He doesn't care anymore. Is that true? Or is it just maybe that we're supposed to be watching and learning the things that we didn't learn, which is why we got kicked out in the first place? Color me skeptical on that one. When you shall vow a vow unto Yehoiarel, you shall not be slack to pay it, for Yehoiarel will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. So, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, remember Yeshua says, basically, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Why? Simply because you had better be real careful. Now, we don't know precisely why. I would say that's one of many potential reasons, but it's an obvious one. You had better do what you say you're going to do. It tells us that in multiple places, Numbers 30 especially, but here again, if you vow a vow, you better do it. So, it's not sin if you don't vow, so just be careful. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you forbear to do that, it's not sinful. So again, Yeshua is teaching in Matthew 5, exactly what it is that arguably he wrote here. That which has gone out of your lips, yeah, you say it, you better do it. You shall observe and do it. According to what you have vowed freely unto Yehoiarel, everything which you have promised with your mouth. And I will suggest that means a contract too. Okay, you give me this silver, I'll fix your car, I'll build you a fence, I'll do whatever. You better do what you say you will do. And it's probably one of the major markers, folks, of a society which is where we are, I will contend, where a man's word is not his bond, and you can't do business on a handshake, and you don't trust people anymore. This week I made a deal with a fellow that I have not met. He is an Amish person, lives on the other side of the valley, and I made a deal to purchase something, and we traded an email or two, and I called him on the phone. And it's a done deal. I said, you want me to send you the cash in advance? He says, no. When you pick them up, we'll do it then. That is the way business should be done with people of honor, folks. And it's a real pleasure to be able to say there are still a few men around whose word is their bond. And I'm sure he'll do a good job, and it'll be a blessing. And certainly I will do what I've said as well. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you can eat the grapes till you've got enough at your own pleasure. But you do not put any into a vessel. Now, you don't harvest his field. You can have a grape or two. You can have some. Likewise, you come into your neighbor's standing corn. You can pluck some, and you can eat those. But you do not take a sickle against your neighbor's corn. You don't harvest it. You can have a little. And this is, of course, one of the things we see Yeshua's taught ones doing as well. Chapter 24 begins with what I will contend is the most succinct, and notice it's repeated, we'll see it twice, demonstration of what it is to have a divorce as opposed to putting away, and a process, and it's clear. And again, when it's repeated, there's not any doubt about this. It's why we can look and see what Yeshua says later and compare it and say, yeah, we can determine whether or not the translation from the Greek into the English is correct, and most of them aren't. But it says this: when a man takes a wife, he marries her. All right? Marries her means he's married her, he's consummated it. And it comes to pass that if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some unseemly thing in her. What does that mean? People have argued about this for thousands of years. It was a big argument with, Gamaliel and some of the rabbis in the time of Yeshua. All right? Can a man put away his wife for any reason? Because she burned the toast. And the answer is they didn't come to a firm conclusion. What Yeshua says is, you shouldn't ought to do it anyway, okay? Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your hearts, but you made the deal, guy. The words came out of your mouth. You took her. You're supposed to keep her. So, again, that's not the point. It's part of the point. You make a vow, you do it. But the process says, if you're going to put her away, here's what you need to do so that she can go be another man's wife. Having this accomplished, then Scripture is very clear. Let's read it. We'll see what it says. So, he found some unseemly reason. Whatever the reason is, whether it's justified or not, and for the most part, I think we would probably agree, it's not justified. It's not justified. Maybe she went ahead and, made a vow unto Satan or something and is bringing demons into the house. I mean, I can imagine that there possibly are places and things that we could concoct that might happen. Hopefully they don't. But when, whatever reason, for a person that does this, he is to write her what's called a get in most colloquial Hebrew congregations, a bill of divorcement. The Hebrew word is sefer keratuta. Okay, sefer is like a scroll. Keratuta of separation and divorcement. So that's the translation. It's a written piece of paper. I even contend that what it is a written witness that she is no longer a wife. She no longer has a living husband, and the husband is witnessing that. So now there's two witnesses, hers and his. All right, that's a little bit of markology, but understand the process is clear. He puts this certificate of divorce, sefer keratuta, in her hand, and he sends her. He shellacks her. There's the putting away word. He sends her out. He shellacks her. He puts her away out of his house. So, once she has departed out of his house, again, then she can go and become another man's wife. Say what? It's clear. She may become another man's Isha. So, what argument is there here? She has the certificate. She has been put away. She may be another man's wife, period. Now, if we doubt that, let's read what it says, because it's going to repeat it again, virtually word for word. Now, that second husband, he too hates her, for whatever reason. If he hates her too, maybe there is a reason, who knows. But he can write her a bill of divorcement, and again, same word, sefer keratuta, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of the house too. He shellacks her as well, or maybe he dies. So basically what it's going to say is, however it happens, whether he puts her away and gives her a certificate of divorce so she's no longer attached, or he dies, in which case also she's no longer attached, the man, the second one who took her to be his wife, the first husband, the one who sent her away, shellacked her, and he gave her that sefer keratuta, he cannot take her again to be his wife. Now, this is interesting, and notice this is the fourth verse. The third verse basically just repeats the process. So, if we have any doubt about what it means to have a certificate of divorce and to be put away, and that the woman is then free to remarry or whatever, fine. But what verse 4 says is there's one caveat. She cannot go back to the first guy, the one that already put her away for cause. And if you think about it, if he was valid and he broke the vow and he gave her this certificate because he found some uncleanness in her, what the heck is he doing taking her back, right? And it says after that she's defiled, that would be an abomination before Yahuwah, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, one other quick note here, and this is the interesting one. There is a lot of information in the various midrashes, midrashim, and so forth. It's considered a big deal in rabbinic Judaism, what is called the aguna problem. So what is an aguna? Aguna is a woman who, for whatever reason, is out on her own and she does not have a Sefer Keratuta. So the question, can she or can she not remarry? Answer, well, if she remarries and she's lying, how does the husband know that? Maybe he believes her, but the point is she could be causing him to commit adultery by taking her. So the aguna problem is a real issue. The normal place you'll hear about it is what happens if a man goes off to war. So he's taken a wife, he goes off to war, and he's MIA. Uh-oh. Did he die? Was he taken captive? Is he in a ditch somewhere? Was he buried in a field in a nameless place? Who knows? So the war's over, all the other guys come home, and her husband doesn't return. She's an aguna. She does not have a Sefer Keratuta. Is she or is she not able to remarry? And it was considered a real problem. So, by the way, one of the things you'll hear this, and there's even speculation that Paul may have done this if he was married. We don't know, and the scripture is silent on it, but there's certainly some indications. Again, I don't have a dog in that hunt. But it is common, it was common, that when men would go off to battle, to war, they would give their wives a get. And that way, if he was killed in battle and didn't come home, and they couldn't find the body, then she was not an aguna. Again, a lot of this stuff is interesting in part because it shows how far we've come from the actual understanding of Torah. Okay, nowadays, when the woman doesn't like the husband, she just goes down and gets herself a no-fault divorce out of here. And that is not scriptural. Whether we like it or not, whether we think that that's the way that the whole church would put it in place, it is not scriptural. It is the man who puts the wife away and gives her a certificate. All right. When a man takes a new wife, now this is an interesting one, he's not to go out with the host, nor shall he be charged with any business. He's free for his house for 1 year, and he shall cheer. He shall cause his wife to rejoice. I love this. It's a great terminology, right? He is to cheer her up. He has to help make her rejoice. It's his job. He's got 1 year. He's to make her rejoice, the new wife whom he has taken. Now, we've already seen this before, where the captains of the leaders, basically, when men are going to battle, will say, hey, anybody here got a new wife? You go home. Be with her. That's exactly what is being repeated here. So, he does not go out with the host. He takes a year, and he cheers his wife. He causes her to rejoice. It's the same root word there. Sameach, simcha, right? Joy. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone to pledge, for he is taking a man's life to pledge. So, in other words, this is the tools of the trade. If a guy is a miller, you don't take that as a pledge because now he's out of business. How are you going to pay you back? The man is found guilty stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel. In other words, he's kidnapping is what we would say nowadays. Stealing souls, nephesh, is the word that's used here. You shall deal with him. Or, and he deals with him as a slave. In other words, he sells somebody into bondage. Then that thief shall die. So here's the solution to the Epstein problem. You sell somebody into bondage, it's proven, you die. Thus you shall, here it is again, put away the evil from the midst of you. Take heed of the plague of Zaraat. Observe diligently and do according to all that the Kohanim, the Levites, shall teach you as I commanded them, that you shall observe to do. Remember what Yahuwah your El did unto Miriam, by the way, as she came forth out of Mitzrayim. So here's an example of a woman who had Zaraat. When you lend your neighbor any manner of loan, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Now the assumption is, we're going to see this, that often that would be his garment. Why is he taking the loan? Because he's poor. He's not taking a loan to expand his business into the neighboring, region of Simeon. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you have lent shall bring forth the pledge outside unto you. If he's a poor man, you don't sleep with his pledge. You shall surely restore to him that pledge when the sun goes down, though he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness unto you before Yehoiarel. So a couple of things here again. These are not what you call modern business practices. They're less politically incorrect than things that have to do with destroying the institution of marriage and family, but they're still up there on the scale of things that we think we know better, but not necessarily. You shall not oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brethren or the strangers that dwell within your gates, in the same day that you shall give him your hire, nor shall the sun go down upon it, because he's poor. He sets his heart upon it. In other words, he needs the money. Lest he cry out against you unto Yahuwah, and that would be sin unto you. So, basically what it says is, and I know a lot of people, and I try to do this myself, if you hire a day laborer, he's a day laborer, you pay him on the day. He's earned his wages, and you pay him. If he's going to come back tomorrow, great, pay him for that too. Okay, the father shall not be put to the death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man, if he sins, shall be put to death for his own sin. This is blood guiltiness, and it's not in accord with Torah. You shall not pervert the justice that's due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a bondsman in Egypt, and Yehoiarel redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap the harvest of your field, here again is an indication of what a genuine welfare for the poor looks like and how it's supposed to work. If you forget a sheaf in the field, you do not go back to fetch it. It's for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Yehoiarel then might bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you don't go over to the boughs a second time. It is for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. Now, we see this, of course, with Boaz, right? When the harvest time is at hand, the poor would harvest the corners, and if there was anything left over, then you know they could go back to the grapes or the sheaves, and they could pick that which the first picking left behind for them. And the interesting thing, of course, is it required them to work. And they had a sense that they were being provided for. And it was from the person that owned the land. It was also from the Creator, because they were all being obedient to Him, but they worked for it, and it was theirs. When you gather the grapes, the same thing. You shall not glean after thee. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Again, you leave, you do one time through the grapes, and you're going to miss a few. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow can come back, and they get those. You shall remember that you were a bondsman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And that takes us to the final chapter in the Torah portion. This is a long one, and this one, too, is in some respects even more politically incorrect. And we'll see, especially towards the end, why that's true. If there's a controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, and they justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge causes him to lie down, and he's beaten before his face, according to how wicked he is, the measure by number. 40 stripes is the max. That's what he can give him. That shall not be exceeded. Lest, if he should exceed it and beat him above these with many stripes, your brother would be dishonored before your eyes. Matter of fact, it may very well kill him. So 39 was the number that we see, right? 39 stripes is what's historically associated with Yahushua. Why? Because the rabbis would basically say, you know, maybe we miscounted. We're going to be careful. So here's another place where they put a little fence around it. 40 is the absolute max. Let's just go with 39 to make sure we don't exceed it. And that one I don't have a problem with. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. So the ox may have a little bit to eat there. If brethren dwell together, one of them dies. Uh-oh, we've recognized this one, right? This is also called the law of the leveret. We see an example, even before the Torah was written down, pretty close, for sure, in Judah. With Onan and Er. So, we have a situation where there's brethren that dwell together. One of them dies. He does not have a child. He has no heir. The wife, his widow, the wife of the dead, shall not be married abroad unto one of his kin. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take him to her to be a wife. So, the duty of the surviving brother, next of kin, is to take the widow as his wife. Notice it doesn't say, what if he's already married? Answer, that's his duty, next of kin, take her as a wife, to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So it's clear what the duty is. The duty is to provide her with a son and an heir who takes the name of the dead father. Shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead. So that is precisely how the inheritance works. And this, by the way, is why Er decided he wasn't going to do it, and it cost him his life. So he succeeds in the name of the dead brother, that his name not be blotted out of Israel. Now, if the man doesn't want to do that, take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. And the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stands and he says, I don't want her, I'm not going to take her, Then shall his brother's wife draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elders. She takes off his shoe from his foot and spits in his face. And thus she shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that does not build up his brother's house. You can imagine this is also politically incorrect today. But on the other hand, well, we certainly see examples in Scripture. The kinsman redeemer. His name shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his shoe loosed. And even there's a reference to Saddam and Saddam Hussein in there somewhere. And I forget all the details, and I'm not up on the Arabic, but I think there's some linguistic overlap. Anyway, if men strive together, they're fighting one another, and the wife of one draws near to deliver her husband out of the hand of the guy that's beaten up on him, and she puts forth her hand, and she takes him by his privy parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. So I suggest, I guess, that the answer is, husbands, tell your wives, if you're getting beat up by somebody, don't have her grab him by the privy parts. I would say get the pistol and shoot that sucker in the head. Okay? You want to protect me, that's how you do it. But in any case, the alternative that doesn't seem very is not to be desired. Let's put it that way. The last few verses here are the ones that I was saying are maximally politically incorrect. Why? Because we have dishonest weights and measures that are now institutionalized that are the global reserve currency. This is why I think we have $40 trillion worth of debt and a world that is basically on the brink of global annihilation as a result of the breakdown that is inevitable when you violate the Creator's rules. Here we go. Starts out with this idea of diverse weights, a great and a small. And what's the reference here? Well, the idea is you deceive somebody. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. So the point is you say, okay, when I'm weighing out the stuff that you're giving me, I'm going to use the great weight, the heavy weight, a little bit high. I get a little more from you. But when I weigh out what I'm giving you, I'll use this lighter weight. Ha ha, I'm shafting you just a bit. Isn't that clever? Now, that is the concept. Turns out that with truly dishonest weights and measures, right, it's not a weight at all. It's a zero. It's a debt. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. So you not have it in your bag, you don't have it in your house. This is an abomination. A perfect and just weight you shall have, a perfect and just measure you shall have. So a pound is a pound, a gram is a gram, an inch is an inch. And so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah your El gives you. And here's the kicker. Pay attention to this part. Because everyone that does such things, all coal that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, violating Torah, in other words, are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Now, and I read that, and I encourage folks, think about that. Because I'll ask the question, how about, it says all that do such things, all unrighteousness. Does that mean that whenever we pay with dollars, which are a measure of I owe you nothing, a dishonest weight and measure, that it's an abomination? I would say, yeah, he's going to judge it. The dollar will eventually collapse. It's already lost 98% of its value since the institution of the unconstitutional Fed in 1913. How much further to go? Well, it'll continue to decline. And is it going to be in fits and starts? Yeah. Ultimately, is it going to be a curse? Yeah. So we may say, well, we don't have any choice, but just bear in mind, the very act of participating in the system carries a curse. And I will contend if we actually study it, and I have, there are tons and tons of curses that we can see, all associated with the dishonest weights and measures, the adherent clauses in the contracts, in other words, things that you didn't think you were signing up for, that you are anyway when you deal with abomination. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way as you came forth out of Egypt. Wow. What did Amalek do? You read the verses, Exodus chapter 17. Amalek smote the hindmost. What was it that John Maynard Keynes said about dishonest weights and measures and inflation? Ha ha, not one man in a million will figure out what we're doing to you. Ha ha, because we're smiting the hindmost. So you want to see modern Amalek, folks? Dishonest weights and measures. The Federal Reserve. The abominations of central banking and fractional reserves. And again, things that are supposed to be a weight of measure of like silver, that was when the dollar was defined, that aren't anymore. It's an I owe you nothing. And the connection with Amalek, I think it's absolutely clear. How he smote you, by the way. He smote the hindmost. Those that were enfeebled in the rear when you were faint and weary, he feared not Elohim. It's a definition of what it means to have a central bank that produces out of nothing fiat currency, which is not money. It's just currency, and it's sure as hell not honest. It's dishonest weight and measures. So therefore it shall be, it says, when Yehuahurel has given you rest from all your enemies round about, in the land which Yehuahurel gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall, rather, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Blot out Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And interestingly, of course, that is the final verse in the portion. So, yes, it's a long portion and fascinating in that it has so much that is politically incorrect. And from one end to the other, you can see how so much of this, I think, overlaps. Marriage, the destruction of the institution of the family, the destruction of the institution of the very basis upon which society is built, kesef, silver, honest weights and measures, exchange, dealing with your brother honestly. What constitutes marriage? What constitutes divorce? What constitutes virginity? What's valuable and what's not? And on all of those scales, what have we done? We have replaced those things that he values, whether it's marriage or virginity or your word, it's your bond, and even silver, with dishonest weights and measures and everything that is corrosive to the core. I can't help but think, wow, this one should speak volumes to us.